Good morning. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you will open our ears to hear your word, our hearts to absorb your word, and our lives to carry out your will. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in difficult times, and so I think it's time I brought back the joke, which those who come regularly to this church will know I am famous for. So let's start with a joke. There was a very fat nun who dearly loved her food. She was cautioned by the Mother Superior on the subject of greed. Remember, she was told, the Bible says that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we should respect our bodies and show restraint. For a while, the lesson apparently went home, and it was noticed that the nun ate much less than before. But then, alas, it became obvious at mealtime she was back to her former ways. Again, she was in front of the Mother Superior for a reprimand. "You seem to have forgetting what I said about being temples of the Holy Spirit," said her superior. With a beatific smile, the nun replied, "Well, I was praying the other day, Mother, and I seemed to hear a voice that said, 'Sister, you are not a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a basilica.'" Temples of the Holy Spirit. In our closing letter that Paul has written to the Thessalonians, he sums up in these last few verses the source from where all the other instructions come. Sums up the substance of all he said before. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at how he is encouraging this new church to love more, to work hard for the gospel, to respect those in leadership, to live as people of light and not darkness, not to be idle or destructive or argumentative. But in rounding up, he comes full circle back to the beginning of his letter to remind them of the source of this new life they are to live. For in the opening verses of this letter, he said, "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply by words, but also with the power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." And he goes on further to say, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." I pray today you will welcome this message in the midst, I know, of much suffering for many. The only way this church and this church at Thessalonica continue to thrive and grow in the likeness of Christ is through the Spirit, which brought it to life. To try and to live as people of light without the light of Christ's Spirit is fruitless. And so in closing, he urges in another translation, it's like this: "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil." Let us take these one by one. Do not quench the Spirit. The way this is written suggests that some have been trying to deny the work of the Spirit or calling into question the Spirit's guidance. Paul warns them against this. There have been times in the modern church when some churches have played down the teaching on the Holy Spirit or the importance of the Holy Spirit in our worship and in our lives. But Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench points, as we read in the other translation, to the Spirit as fire. The command could be paraphrased something like this: stop putting out the fire, hindering and repressing the Holy Spirit, for in doing so you are preventing him from exerting his full influence. And how much today do we need the influence of the Spirit in our lives and in the world? We know that all Christians have the Holy Spirit imparted to them when they accept Jesus as Saviour. We are told this. So how can we quench the Spirit? There are several ways. How do you quench a fire? You pour water on it. The most direct way of quenching the spirit is to go against God's will and his wishes, to ignore his voice and his influence in the way we live our lives. We are given the Spirit, we're told. Jesus told us he is to be our counselor and our guide and our instructor. But if we constantly ignore his voice, we will eventually become deaf to it, dulled to its influence. We know as people that when people go on and on at us about something, if we decide to turn off to that, we eventually don't hear them anymore. So we can pour water on the voice of the Spirit. Secondly, we can smother it. We can smother a fire. It can be smothered by worldliness. Do not conform to the patterns of this world. We are called, as I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, to stand out, to live differently. We are part of the world, but apart from the world. And if we allow the world's influences to smother the Spirit's influences, we'll be like a tiny boat tossed in a storm going this way and that way with no direction. We can't have, we're told, a foot in both worlds. We will become homeless and with no place to live if we are. Thirdly, we can quench the Spirit by neglect. Timothy was exhorted to stir up his gift. We need to feed a fire. We know that if a fire is left unattended, it will go out. So will the Spirit if we don't do anything to improve the gift. Not trusting in God, trying to live in our own strength, not praying for the Spirit to be more and more in us, to feed it with the Word of God. Because that's the fourth way fires go out, if you don't add fuel. The Spirit will be quenched unless the spiritual life is fed by the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth, the Bible says. Feed the Spirit daily. In the book of Leviticus, the priests are told, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. We are to feed the fuel that kindles our spirit through the Word of God. And another way the Spirit can be quenched is through the want of air. There may be an abundance of fuel, but it will not burn unless it's fed by a breath of air through prayer. Prayer is the breath of the Spirit. Paul urges them to tend the Spirit, not to quench it, so that they may live as he has urged them in previous parts of this letter. You see, the Spirit is God's warning system for when we're not going in the right direction, or a danger from wrong thoughts or actions that lead away from them. There's a story of a park ranger in a Yellowstone National Park, who was leading a group of hikers to a fire lookout. And the ranger was so intent on telling the hikers about the flowers and the animals that he considered the message on his two-way radio distracting, so he switched it off. As the group neared the tower, the ranger was met by a nearly breathless lookout who asked why he hadn't responded to the messages on his radio. A grizzly bear had been seen stalking the group, and the authorities were trying to warn them of this danger. Any time we tune out the Holy Spirit or ignore the warnings, then we put ourselves and those around us in danger. Do not quench the Spirit, he says. Feed it, fuel it, read the Bible, pray, act upon the Spirit's will. Then Paul goes on about prophecy. Perhaps we don't talk a lot about prophecy in the modern church. But he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. It sounds like some in the church have been so fed up with people giving false prophecies that they were dismissing them. perhaps that's how we feel in today's world. We all know of how we turn on the TV and the papers and people are declaring it will be the end of the world next week. Jesus is returning tomorrow. That this is one of the plagues that we are expecting at the end times. Maybe we've become those sorts of people who believe that prophecies were for the prophets and they don't occur today. But prophecy is the Holy Spirit speaking directly to the people through the mouths of those with that gift. Prophecy, when it comes from the Holy Spirit, is given to edify, to build up. Don't dismiss it, says Paul. In fact, in Corinthians, he puts prophecy down as part of one of the regular meetings of the church. When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these are strengthening for the church. So because we hear so many false prophets, we may become sceptical to the practice, but we are encouraged by Paul not to dismiss it, not to look down our noses on it. But there is a warning, of course. Prophecies must be tested, he says. The word he uses here in Greek means to make a critical examination of something, to determine its genuineness. Put to test, examine it in the light of God and his word. Instead of rejecting prophecy out of hand, the church needs to reflect on it. Not everything that comes as prophecy is pure from God. It goes through a human person, which can introduce error. We need to be discerning. John Stott says there are five tests based on Scripture. The first is this: prophecies are judged by Scripture. They don't replace Scripture. The Word of God is our infallible, inherent guide for determining truth and error. Of course, it can be interpreted in the wrong context. But God does not contradict himself. This is why we should be Bible Christians who study and are guided in our understanding of the Spirit of truth. The second is the divinity of Jesus. Anyone who denies the full deity or full humanity is a false prophet, says John Stott. The third is the gospel of God's free and saving grace through Christ. Anyone who preaches a different gospel is in error. The fourth test is known character of the speaker. Jesus says, you will be known by your fruits. And the fifth is the degree to which what is said builds up the hearer. An authentic message will be strengthening, encouraging, comforting to the church. We are to look at prophecy and not to dismiss it, says Paul, but we are to test it. We are to test it and to get rid of that which is evil, and look only on that which is good. He continues his exhortation with a prayer. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is called faithful, and he will do it. Paul knows that in our own strength and in their own strength, we are too weak to receive these instructions and follow them. Unless the Lord acts to open our ears and to hear his instructions to follow. He is the God of peace because he has brought them and us peace and reconciliation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Despite all the apostles' instructions, he knows humbly that he is only God's mouthpiece. It is the Spirit that keeps them blameless until the day of Jesus' coming. It is the Spirit that keeps us blameless. It's not our works. It's not our routines. It's not our fellowship. It's not coming here and doing a virtual live service. It is the Spirit of God living in us. It is the Spirit of God which lights the darkness in the world. It's the Spirit of God that sets us apart. It's the Spirit of God that we need to feed by reading the Bible, by prayer, by listening to God. God started a work in us. He says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He has promised to bring it to fruition, but it doesn't absolve us of the responsibility we have to tend to the Spirit. and to continue living in the way God has called us to. Before I finish, I'm going to read you a story. It's actually a children's story, but I thought it was very good for illustrating how we are to treat the Spirit of God. A gloomy knight once lived all alone at the top of a high tower. He was called Sir Grumpy because he grumbled about everything. His home, his friends, his job, the weather. He even grumbled about his birthday. Our story begins at 9 o'clock on the morning of Sir Grumpy's 40th birthday, when the postman came with a parcel and left it outside his front door. Now, most people would be delighted to receive a parcel in the post, but Sir Grumpy wasn't delighted, not when he had to march all the way down 96 steps to collect it. Oh, bother, parcels are a nuisance, he grumbled. Don't tell Amazon that. The parcel was a birthday present to my dearest Grumpy from your loving Auntie Marigold, the label read. Grumbling away, Sir Grumpy began to open the box. It'll be socks as usual, he grumbled. I hate socks. But to Sir Grumpy's great surprise, when he lifted the lid, a brilliant green, blue and yellow parrot flew out. To his even greater surprise, his beautiful bird seemed to like the way he looked. Black eyes twinkling, it peered into his face. Hiya, gorgeous, it squawked. Shocked, Sir Grumpy pulled his helmet down over his ears. When he lifted the visor back up, the parrot was still staring at him with delight. My hero, he twirled. This was the first time Sir Grumpy had ever been called a hero, and it gave him a nice warm feeling inside. Marching back up the 96 stairs with his present, he decided to write and thank Aunt Marigold for sending him such a clever bird. Then he decided to call his pet Polly, and by the time he'd reached his room, he made up his mind to throw a party so that all his friends could hear what Polly said. Sir Grumpy only had two friends, Sir Happy and Sir Helpful, and they were a very jolly pair. A party, excellent idea, old boy. We'd love to come, they agreed. The trouble was, once they got there, things didn't quite work out the way Sir Grumpy had planned. His idea was that Sir Happy and Sir Helpful would sit around the tea table listening to Polly saying nice things about him, Sir Grumpy. But instead, Sir Happy and Sir Helpful started to make a fuss of Polly, which meant that Polly started to say nice things about them. This made Sir Grumpy crosser and crosser until, in the end, he completely lost his temper. Leave her alone, she's mine, he shouted, and he snatched their plates away. I say, old boy, hang on a minute, we haven't tasted your birthday cake yet, said Sir Happy. I'm not sharing my cake with anyone but Polly, said Sir Grumpy. The party's over, go home. Well, there was nothing else for it. Sir Happy and Sir Helpful had to go. The minute they were out of the way, Sir Grumpy lit the 40 candles on his cake, took a deep breath and blew them all out in one blow. Time for my wish, he told Polly. He shut his eyes and said, I wish to keep Polly all to myself from now on. Next morning, Sir Grumpy decided to make his wish come true. He marched off into town, went to the department store and spent all his birthday money on a golden cage. So splendid, he even had velvet carpet and a parrot-sized swimming pool. He brought the cage home and put Polly inside, and then he stood back and waited. Go on, say thank you, Grumpy, said. But even though the cage was so luxurious and had cost a small fortune, Polly didn't say a word. She didn't speak the next day either, or the next day, or the next. And by the end of the week, Sir Grumpy was so fed up with Polly not talking, he marched off to Aunt Marigold's to complain. He found his old aunt sitting peacefully by the fire with her knitting. Parrot you gave me won't talk, Sir Grumpy grumbled. What's more, she stopped eating. She just lies at the bottom of the cage. When Aunt Marigold heard the word cage, she seemed to swell up to twice her usual size. She grabbed her knitting bag and started pelting her nephew with balls of wool. You silly, selfish excuse for a night, she raged. And then she hobbled outside, hopped onto her bicycle and pedalled off down the road. She was there at the top of the 96 steps when Sir Grumpy got back to the tower, there to take Polly away. You don't deserve a beautiful parrot, she scolded, let alone an affectionate aunt. From the tower window, Sir Grumpy watched them go. Auntie Marigold riding her bike with Polly flying around behind. Good riddance, he muttered. But he didn't mean it. The truth was, deep down, he was feeling really miserable. And the further away Polly flew, the more miserable he felt. Suddenly he could bear it no longer. He flung open the tower window. Come back, Polly, he shouted at the top of his voice. I'll do anything, anything at all to put things right. No sooner were the words out of his mouth than the wonderful thing happened. Polly did a somersault in midair and started flying back towards the tower. "I'll do anything," Sir Grumpy kept shouting. "I'll wash behind my ears, I'll keep my bedroom tidy, I'll run up and down the stairs 100 times a day." By this stage, Polly had reached the window. "Bye-bye, Cage. Bye-bye, Cage," she squawked. Of course, the cage. Why hadn't he thought of it sooner? Immediately, Sir Grumpy grabbed the golden cage and hurled it, bumpity-bump-bump, down the stairs. And as the cage went out, Polly came in. "Hurrah!" Sir Grumpy was jumping for joy. "Oh, Polly," he cried, "things will be different from now on." And they were. From that day on, Sir Grumpy stopped grumbling. He let Polly fly where she pleased. He shared her with his friends and patched things up with Auntie Marigold. And before long, he became known as Sir Gracious because he had turned into one of the kindest, friendliest, cheeriest knights in town. Are you keeping the Spirit of God in a cage? Or are you letting it fly free? To bless others, to bless yourself, to bless the world, to bless this family here in church. "The one who is faithful will do it," says Paul. And he concludes, "Brothers and sisters, greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you this morning. By the power of his Holy Spirit, may he bless you today and all the days. In Jesus' name, amen.